Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. The works of the flesh. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. "For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. "Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and gracious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Beautiful readings, beautifully read. If you haven't already received them, there are small booklets that are available to accompany this series. You can download them online as well, I think. And particularly pages 14 to 17 will be helpful for you in our study together this afternoon. My name is Malcolm Duncan, and I have the privilege of leading the work here at KTLCC. Welcome to you online. And welcome to you in the room as we continue our exploration of the flourishing life, what it means to be a flourishing human and to live in the flourishing presence of God. I love that we start so promptly and that we get straight to God's word after a few songs of worship. Thank you to Pastor Sam and to others for helping with that. Let's pray together for a moment. Open your words to us, Lord. Open our hearts to you. Open our spirits to you. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. Thank you that your word goes forth and heals. Speak to each of us by the power of Jesus and remind us of your deep and profound grace and goodness shown to us. For we ask it in Christ's holy name and for his glory. Amen. If you have a Bible, those passages will be important to you, as will several others that we are going to look at in the next 45, 50 minutes together or so. Flourishing joy. A joy that goes beyond anything that we could imagine or think. A joy that sustains us, that renews us, that enables us, that protects us, that gives us a deep sense of God's presence and promises over us and in us. Flourishing joy. Let me ask you something. What would make you happy? Don't tell me. I'm asking you rhetorically. A lot of people would say, well, meeting the right fella or meeting the right girl. I wonder how long that would last, that happiness. What about making a million? That would make me happy. Or living in the right street. A house in South Kensington, that would be nice. One of those lovely white ones. A really new car, a promotion at work. Moving in the right circles, having the right friends. Being seen in the right places, having a really good title, finishing my doctorate. There are a thousand answers to the question, what would make you happy? You could ask that question this way, if only my circumstances changed, if only I had more money, if only I lived somewhere else, if only he wasn't the pastor. By the way, just for you, this is my Fruit of the Spirit shirt that I thought I would get for our Fruit of the Spirit series. You're laughing. I am actually serious. I did decide to wear this shirt because it has fruit on it or something anyway. The other way of asking the same question, which is perhaps more challenging, is what is making you unhappy? What in your life is stopping joy? Perhaps we're not as open about that, but often that's what we kind of feel. Him or her or this or that or whatever it might be, or the absence of that person, the absence of a loved one or the absence of a partner or the breakdown of a marriage or whatever it might be. What causes you to be unhappy? After all, we are all entitled to a happy life, right? Even the American Constitution, as originally written, states, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, read men and women, are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's a strong word. Amongst those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't know if you realize it, but there's a World Happiness Report. It's published every year. And in 2024, it looked specifically at issues of age-related happiness. Who are the happiest people on earth? What stage of life are they at? It was thought that in the West, the younger you are, the happier you are. And up until recent surveys, that kind of declines. Those of us that are middle-aged will probably say, oh, I kind of felt that. It declines into your middle years. And then as you get older, you're supposed to get happier again. Not anymore. In the West, happiness has been falling amongst young people between the ages of 15 and 24. In Central and Eastern Europe, if you are a Central or Eastern European, happiness has been rising until last year, that is. But in South Asia, in the Middle East, and in North Africa, and every generation, happiness is falling. Where do you think is the happiest nation on earth? You can't answer me, by the way. Somebody shout out a country. Pardon? Sweden, no. Korea. Did somebody say North Korea? No, not Jamaica. Now, Now all that, Trinidad, now all that you're doing is shouting your own country. That's not what I was asking. Finland. I said that to a Finnish man who's on our staff. He said, that's not true. He said, actually, we have a better standard of living and we've just got more to be miserable about, or we can afford to be miserable more. But the World Happiness Report, here it is. Number one, Finland. Two, Denmark. Three, Iceland. Four, Sweden. Those are all cold countries, by the way, just saying. Five, Israel. Six, the Netherlands. Seven, Norway. Eight, Luxembourg. Nine, Switzerland. 10, Australia. 11, New Zealand. 12, Costa Rica. 13, Kuwait. 14, Austria. 15, Canada. 16, Belgium. 17, Ireland. 18, Chechnya. 19, Lithuania. 20th, the United Kingdom. 20th. 23rd, the United States of America. So clearly, the idea that money makes you happy doesn't translate. There's something else going on in that survey that I don't have time to go into. What makes you happy? What makes you unhappy? Is it really God's desire that we should live a joy-filled life? Well, yes, it is. It absolutely is. He speaks of wanting to give us joy in Psalm 37, verse 4. He says he wants us to have full or complete joy. In John 15, verse 11, and John 16, verse 24. And in 2 John, chapter 1, verse 12, they all contain the same phrase, complete or overflowing joy. The reading that you heard Pastor Claudette bring from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, talks about inexpressible joy. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, Isaiah the prophet says that God has told him that everlasting joy will crown us. Joy is a consistent motif in the Bible. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A cheerful heart is a good medicine. I said recently to one of my colleagues, they were talking to me and they said, I've started laughing again since you came. I think they might have meant they were laughing at me, but I'm okay with that. A cheerful heart is good medicine. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28 says, the hope of the righteous ends in gladness, but the expectation of the wicked comes to nothing. Psalm 47, verse 1, the psalmist says, clap your hands, all you people, and shout to God with loud songs of joy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Isaiah again says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. But here's the problem. Our culture's definition of joy is more like happiness and surface level experience and emotion. It's associated with what you feel, what you encounter or experience, what you own, which actually often owns you, but that's another message. And it is dictated by your circumstances. The famous Ulster theologian and apologist C.S. Lewis, and he was from Northern Ireland actually, just telling you, said this. Listen to this. This is C.S. Lewis. This is written in the 1950s, so don't be offended by it. Joy is not a substitute for sex, but sex is very often a substitute for joy. He says, I think sometimes I wonder whether all pleasures are not simply substitutes for joy. What if all the excess we see in our culture is evidence of people looking for lasting joy? What if instead of standing and shouting at the world, we were to first acknowledge they're doing all those things because they're looking for happiness? They're looking for joy. Just as the Bible speaks about what we would describe as common grace, grace that is shown to all people everywhere, so there is such a thing as common joy. It's shown to people everywhere. Celebration. It was my birthday a couple of weeks ago. Joy. I went out for a nice dinner. I looked out of the window at the Shard and thought, I'm not sure it was worth this money, but it's a lovely view. Achievement. Getting a new job, getting a promotion, somebody achieving something, finishing a project, relationships, an unexpected event. Somebody gives you an event, somebody gives you a gift, or something happens. We just found out a few days ago that one of our children is expecting a baby. It's an unexpected event. With life itself, when it's going well, it's okay to sometimes think, I'm happy. The other day, I was sitting with a cup of coffee in the garden. It was raining. And I thought, well, I'll sit in the garden anyway. I don't care if it's raining. And I was praying for our church family. And I thought, Lord, I am happy. I am enjoying my life. I am grateful to you for the people you're putting around me. I love this thing called KTLCC. It's a bit odd, but I do love it. And I had joy. I was just happy. I was glad to be here. I thought about the people I'm working with, and I thought, I'm enjoying working with these people. The people on our senior leadership team, our board, I thought, I'm enjoying working with these people. Some of them are here this afternoon. As I looked around my life and the projects that I'm engaged in, the things I'm committed to, I thought, I am happy. It's okay to be that, you know. But that all runs out somewhere. Paul Meyer is a writer, and in a book called Happiness is a Choice, here's what he writes. He's from LA. I have had millionaire businessmen come to my office and tell me they have big houses, yachts, condominiums in Colorado, nice children, a beautiful mistress, an unsuspecting wife, secure corporate positions, and suicidal tendencies. They have everything this world has to offer, except one thing: inner peace and joy. They come to my office as a last resort, begging me to help them conquer the urge to kill themselves. The Bible gives us a deeper, fuller, and more satisfying picture of joy. And that's what I want us to look at this afternoon. You can't flourish without joy. But joy in the Bible is very different from what our world describes it as. In your study notes, you'll realize that in pages 14 to 17, I set out that the Greek word that is used for joy in the Bible is the word chara. It has one of two roots, if you are a linguist. It either has the word it's rooted in the word chareo, which means to call or to summon, or it is rooted in the word for grace, which is charis. I suspect that we could argue it's connected to both. It's used a number of times across the New Testament, about 59 in total, but it is more than an experience. Chara is a deep-seated belief. It is a conviction. It is a deep sense of being convinced of something. Do not mistake the Bible's promise of joy for the culture's promise of happiness. They're not the same thing. Happiness is fleeting and passing. Joy is continual and abiding. You see those verses that I read to you earlier, all that proof of God wanting us to have joy, when you look at them in their fuller context, they all tie somehow joy to understanding who God is and how he has made us. Psalm 37, verse 4, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those references that I gave you earlier, Psalm 37, verse 4, they're not in the notes, by the way, so you might want to write them down. Psalm 37, verse 4, he says he wants to give us joy as we delight in him. That full joy of John 11 is as we love one another. The full or complete joy of John 16, 24 is as we obey his word. And the joy that is complete in 2 John 1, 12, all three written by the same man, are as we are in fellowship or right relationship with each other. So you begin to see that the biblical picture of joy is rooted in who God is and what God wants and what God commands, not just what we want. That inexpressible joy of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 that Pastor Claudette read is from a focus on Christ. Listen to it again. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The joy that God promises is directly rooted in how we encounter him, who he is, and what he wants to do for us. Therefore, to be outside of him, you can't have that joy. Outside of him, that lasting, sustaining, life-giving joy cannot be obtained. The everlasting joy that will crown our heads in Isaiah 35, verse 10, is as we return to Zion, as we live in his purposes and in his plans. I remember reading a powerful story about a man who was a Billy Graham associate, and he gave up Christianity in the 1950s and became one of the most powerful media magnates in Canada. And a man called John Ortberg went to interview him not long before he died and talked to him about the fact that he'd given up on Christianity and how he felt. He said, I don't miss the church. And then John Ortberg said, and what about Jesus? And this man's eyes filled with tears. He said, I need to stop the interview. And John Ortberg said, why? He said, Jesus, I miss him very much. He died not long after that. Most people that I've met that have given up on church, that have given up on gathered community, that have given up on religion, know that Jesus is really the only person that can bring them joy. They just don't know how to find their way back. And sometimes we can make that even harder. A cheerful heart is a good medicine, Proverbs 17, as I've already read. Clap your hands, all you people, shout to God. It's all centered on God, Psalm 47, verse 1. All of these remind us that God wants to bring joy to us, deeper, fuller, and more satisfying. Deeper because the joy that God gives has to be God-centered, 1 Peter 1. If you center on church, you'll not get that joy. If you center on an ism, you'll not get that joy. If you center on one person's theology or doctrine, you'll not get that joy. It's only as you center on Jesus. It's only as you look at him and at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as you allow God to get bigger in your imagination, joy begins to well up within you. Hope begins to bubble up within you. When you get caught up with all the isms and all the sects and all the divisions and all the discussions and all the denominational boundaries and distinctiveness, you quickly get dragged down. But when you lift your eyes to Jesus, Something begins to happen in your spirit and something begins to be released in you. That's my commitment to this church. I always want to lead you to a deeper vision of Jesus, to a deeper and more beautiful vision of who he is and what he wants for you. Fuller, because the joy that God promises, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and all the others that we're going to be exploring, is not based on your circumstances. A little later on in this study, I'll take you to the book of Philippians, and we'll take a look at that. But it's sometimes called the Epistle of Joy. Four chapters packed full of joy. Paul is actually writing it from prison. He's in chains. And yet the book is full of joy, full of rejoicing, full of hope, because Paul's circumstances do not dictate his encountered joy in Christ. The sense of chapter one is the sense of joy that Paul has in being connected to them. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he talks about the examples of Timothy and Peter and Epaphroditus and the Lord Jesus and the joy that they bring. In chapter 3, it's clear that it is the decision of his heart that he is pursuing what God wants for him, and that's what's bringing him joy. And in chapter 4, it is his lived experience that joy is possible in God, no matter what the circumstances are. Fuller, deeper, and more satisfying. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we are told that God brings joy, that he will promise us joy and strength. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, joy is at the center of Paul's thinking. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Not circumstantial at all. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Joy is promised to us in the Holy Spirit. So suddenly we're confronted with this reality that it's not about our source, it's not about our strength, it's about what God has done for us. The late Jack Hayford, a pastor in Van Nuys in California, wonderful teacher, wrote this: joy then is that ever-deepening awareness that our lives are hidden in Christ and that we can be led by the Spirit through anything. Afflictions, trials, pressures, or frustrations may come, but they cannot destroy us. So we experience joy. We may be genuinely hurt, and then he quotes 2 Corinthians 1:8. We may weep, and then he quotes John 11, verses 33 to 35. We may be tempted. And then he quotes Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. We may not always understand what God is allowing to come our way. And he quotes James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, which says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind, because those trials develop endurance, and endurance develops faith, and faith develops hope. But none of this causes us to lose our focus on God in our difficulties or hampers our ministry to the need of others, because he says we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. This, he says, is biblical joy. In other words, the more centered and focused we are on Christ and on his purposes, the deeper, the fuller, and the more satisfying our joy will be. Psalm 18, verse 19 says, I love this verse. By you, I can crush a troop. And with my God, I can leap over a wall. In other words, to be known in him, to be held by him, to be strengthened by him, gives us purpose and meaning and joy in a way that nothing else can take from us. That's why Romans makes it so clear. Our joy comes from who God is and what God has done, God's purposes and plans and commitments to our lives. Turn with me for a moment to Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does this joy come from? I want you to see some things which are absolutely amazing. One of the readings that Pastor Claudette brought to us is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Could you go back to that for a moment with me in your Bibles? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, etc., etc. Ezra, Nehemiah. Listen to this. It's amazing. Here's what's happening in Nehemiah. God is rebuilding the city wall, and the people have come back to Jerusalem to do that. They do it in about 2 months, just under. And as a result, they begin to return in their heart to God and to his purposes. They begin to open their hearts up to who God is and what God wants. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they read the law together. And listen to what happens, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I wonder, do you realize how important those verses are? Because lots of people read that and they think, oh, God promises me joy. That's not what this says. Here's what's happened. They have heard the law and they've been convicted of their sin. They know that they need to be made right with God, and they regret their mistakes. And they start to mourn and weep and fast, and they get stuck in this place of brokenness. And Nehemiah says to them, that is not what God wants you to do when you hear his word. He wants you to hear it, repent, and respond to it, but then he wants you to rejoice. I could take you to 100 churches in London this evening, and they understand repentance and the Christian posture to be one of deep, deep embarrassment and shame, although they don't say that. They never get from repentance to joy. The joy here is that your sins are forgiven. The joy here is that God loves you. The joy here is that he has spoken to you. The joy here is that he promises that he can restore you. They're seeing their city built around them. They're seeing their temple being rededicated, and they need joy, but they're stuck in repentance. They're stuck in unworthiness. They're stuck in a sense of despair. They're focusing on their own brokenness instead of on God's bounteous goodness. And here's what Nehemiah says to them. Listen carefully. Go and feast. Go and celebrate. And here's the clincher. I love it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is God's own joy that we are invited into. His joy at his people being restored. His joy at his work being done. His joy at his kingdom being established. His joy at the city being rebuilt. His joy at his plan coming to fruition. And Nehemiah says, God's joy is your strength. Your joy isn't your strength. This is why biblical joy is so important. Look at me for a moment. You can't have your own joy at a graveside. You can't have your own joy when everything goes wrong. It doesn't exist. When you get a cancer diagnosis, you don't have joy. When your marriage fails, you don't have joy. When a church goes through a hard time, you can't find joy. Not in any of those things, but that's never what God asks us to do. He says, my joy is your strength. My joy is what you need. So what we say is, I don't have the joy. And he says, no, but I have plenty. Let me share my joy with you. Let me pour out my joy into your hearts. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. I have many times. And it sounds almost uncomfortable. I've stood at a graveside with my heart breaking and my spirit full of joy. I've been in the darkest moment of my life, and at the same time as it being dark, I have experienced joy. And it's not mine. It comes to me from heaven. I am simply an empty vessel in that moment saying, I need your joy. And it's as if God says, that's what I've been waiting for. Have some. And he pours his joy into people with empty hearts and open hands. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But here's the deal. You want that kind of joy? Number one, you've got to focus on him, not on yourself. You've got to take your eyes off your circumstances. I have a friend that once said to me, Malcolm, I have a mountaintop experience every day. Either I'm on top of the mountain or the mountain's on top of me. You got to get your eyes off your experience, off your circumstances, off the stuff that's going on around you, and say to God, let me focus on you. When you focus on God, his joy becomes something that is shared with you. And to be in that place, you need to live a lifestyle of humility, obedience, and proper biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is not feeling miserable about yourself. It is turning away from your sin and shame and walking back toward God. Actually, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means bigger thinking, new thinking, better thinking. To be a person who lives in repentance is to be a person who says, always let me look at the world through your lens, God. Let me look at my sin through the cross. Let me look at my shame through your grace. Let me look at my struggles through your promise. Let me look at my circumstances through your assurance. A repentant lifestyle is not one that is in dust and ashes all the time. It is one that lifts its head because we have a Savior who has gone into the Holy of Holies and has made a way for us, and we can come with confidence and open hearts because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Nehemiah 8:10 teaches me not only that we share God's joy when we center in him, and repentance and humility and the obedience are key ingredients in a joy-filled life. It also tells me that we should not wallow in our unworthiness. We should be captured by his beauty, shown to us through his word, through his Holy Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit who leads us to the Father. Am I unworthy? Yes. Do I know? Yes. Am I going to live in a place of eternal chastisement? No. Because here's the truth. I'm a child of God. I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Doesn't matter what comes against me, God is bigger. Doesn't matter what people say to me, God is more faithful. Doesn't matter what happens in my life, God is going nowhere. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will never abandon me. And he will complete the work that he has begun in me. How could I not have joy? How could you not have joy? The problem is that so many of us are stuck somewhere thinking, he's not going to complete the work. He's not going to be faithful. I'm not really a child of God. He didn't really mean it. I can't rely on his promises. His spirit is not going to carry me to the end. And all of those are lies, and they lead to despair and to introspection. And most of all, they lead to a lack of assurance of your faith. I couldn't really be loved by God because I know me. And God says, I know you too. and I love you. I love you, and I am going to complete the work that I have begun in you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it a life-giving promise? Stop looking at all the stuff that you need to fix in your own life and start looking at the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Don't allow yourself to wallow. Don't develop a spirituality which is driven by being a worm in the dust. I remember a song that we used to sing. I'm looking at you, Pastor Ruthann, and it actually had that line in it from an old book called The Redemption Hymnal. I was a vile worm, it says. And we used to sing it every week. I was a vile worm, Lord. And I understand, but be careful that you don't live in that vileness. You live in the goodness of God. You live in the abundant joy that he promises and the mercy and the grace that he has shown you. Now let me turn your attention for a few moments to Philippians chapter 4. This passage at the end of Philippians, where Paul talks so much about joy. But I told you earlier that I'd return to this to remind you of the wonderful way in which Philippians is an epistle of joy or rejoicing. For those of you that are taking notes, joy or rejoicing is mentioned in Philippians 1:4, 1:18, 1:25, 2, verse 2, verse 17, verse 18, verse 28, verse 29, 3, verse 1, 4, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 10. It's quite a lot of joy and rejoicing going on in that little book, don't you think? Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, as he thinks of them, I pray for you constantly with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because you share in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you remember I was talking to you about the joy in my garden? It's partly because of you. I thought, it's so amazing to be part of this church and to be partnering with all of these people for your purposes and for your glory. It just filled me full of joy. I was excited about it. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, there are people all around us that are preaching strangely. But listen to what he says. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. And in this, I rejoice. Compare that to modern preachers in this city and in this nation. Unless they come to my church, I'm raging. Unless they're part of what God is doing in my church, I'm raging. Why aren't they here? Unless they're in Elam or unless they're in KT. Do you know what Paul says is, if Jesus is being lifted up in London, even though I may disagree with some of the theologies of the churches, if Jesus is being lifted up, I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm going to celebrate. I can take you to churches not very far from here who preach against me, who preach against churches like KT, because we believe in things like the moving of the Holy Spirit and the freedom that God brings. I don't have time to be involved in those criticisms. I'm too busy getting excited about all the good things that God is doing. Let's rejoice that Jesus is being lifted up over the city. Let's rejoice anywhere we hear Jesus proclaimed. Let's celebrate God's grace and mercy, even when we disagree with other people. He says in 1:25, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith. Do you know what he's talking about there? Paul says there, when I think about you Philippians, I'm not sure whether I want to stay on earth or I want to go to heaven. Right now, I'm in prison and things are looking pretty bleak. And I'm in a mind between two. If I die and go be with Christ, that would be amazing. Or should I remain here? And he says, well, whether I live or whether I die, I'm in the hands of God. So I don't really care. He's making it quite clear. Death doesn't frighten him. But then here in verse 25 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith. In other words, he says, I'd love to go be with Jesus, but you need me. for your joy. Do you know, as I was preparing this week, I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but I felt as if God said to me, Malcolm, I sent you to KT, LCC, because they need you for their progress in faith and in joy. They need your ministry. They need your presence. I don't mean in a self-centered way. I mean that somehow God was ministering to me and saying, just as Paul said to the Philippians, I know God knows that you need me. And I'm happy about that. I know that God is somehow doing something in our church at this very moment around joy. And it's amazing to see and to be part of. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, be united and make my joy complete. Be like Jesus. In verses 17 and 18, he says, even if I'm coming to the end of my life and my life is being poured out as an offering, I rejoice because I'm serving God. And you must rejoice with me too. He says, don't worry about me. I know I'm going to die. Don't worry about me. Rejoice with me. Because I am serving the purposes of God. Wow. He talks about a man called Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, whose name means the risk taker. I wrote a book about it, by the way. And he says, honor people like him and rejoice when you see people like that. Then in chapter 3, only once, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in ancestors, rejoice in the Lord. And then we get to chapter 4, where he says in verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. It's a repetition of that sense of joy in chapter 2. Then he says twice in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And as if he expects them to say, you don't mean always. He says, again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again in case you missed it. Keep rejoicing. Don't let anything steal your joy. Don't let anything take your joy. And then verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. What does Philippians 4 teach me about joy? Number one, it is not circumstantial. Listen to verses 11 to 13. This powerful thing where Paul says, and I have learned what it is to be content in every situation. I am not mastered by it. I master it. I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to have lack. I know what it is to be strong, and I know what it is to be weak. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not a joy based on circumstances. This is a joy based on position in Christ. Because I am in him and he is in me. I'm getting up off my seat. I can do all things. Your circumstances are not the determinant of your joy. That's the fundamental difference between our culture and biblical joy. Secondly, it is not dependent upon success. Listen to the J.B. Phillips translation of part of that. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. I know how to live when things are difficult. And I know how to live when things are prosperous. In general, and in particular, I have learned the secret of facing either poverty or plenty. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. That's the kind of joy I want. It's not circumstantial. It's not dependent on success and everything going your way. The joy-filled life, once again, as you've heard in every single passage we've looked at, is a consequence of a God-centered and a surrendered life. But Paul also hints at something else. Joy holds us now and gives us hope for the future. I think when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, He knew he was going to be martyred. I think he was coming to the end of his life. And he was saying, I can die in joy. Can you? Christians have a theology of death which is always evasive. Evasive for our loved ones and evasive for us. We haven't developed an adequate theology of victory in the face of death. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I used to lead a church just up the road in Buckinghamshire, Gold Hill Baptist Church, and we ran nursing homes, a nursing home, and 26 supported housing units for people who were vulnerable, and a domiciliary care unit that looked after 1,500 people a week. And do you know what our vision was for that? To help people die in Christ. Because unless Jesus comes back, one day you will breathe your last. I know we like to run away from it, but you will. Will that be a last breath of defeat or of victory? Think about something with me for a moment. It's not my notes, but I think it's what the Lord wants to say to you. What's the last thing that Jesus said before he died? It is finished. I have done it. And in his death, our death is present. There is no such thing, listen to me, as a believer dying in defeat. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:26? He says this, when our final enemy is defeated, death itself. What does the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 2:14? You'll have to check these verses. I think they're right. The one who came to rescue us, rescued us by dying. He rescued us from the fear of death by dying himself. And as he walked through death, he walked through it for us, because when you walk through it, he will walk through it with you. There was a man who died a few years ago called Dallas Willard. He was an ethicist and a theologian in the United States of America. I have to stand up now. And he was asked by somebody, he was dying of pancreatic cancer. And the question that came to him was from the man that was interviewing him, how do you feel about dying? And John Ortberg said he had a really high voice, very unusual voice. I'm not going to pretend to do it because it'll take away from what I'm trying to say. And he said this to the man that was interviewing him, I think I will be dead sometime before I realize it. And the interviewer said, I don't know what you mean. And he said, death for the believer isn't even an interruption. It's not even an interruption. You go from the land of the dying to the land of the living. You walk out of this world, which is decaying, into a world which will never decay. And I'm convinced that Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he meant, not only can I live, I can die in Christ. My last breath can be one of joy, one of hope, one of triumphant victory. Some years ago, let me see if I can find it because I'm right off script, but that's okay. Do you mind? Talk amongst yourselves for a second. I want to find something. My friend died of cancer. His name was Peter. He was a sound director. He won BAFTAs. He did Midsummer Murders and the Bond movies. He was the sound director, and he died. And here's what I wrote for him. It's called For Peter. What victory death can you claim over him? A crumpled body, all that remains for you to say you won. And even that will one day yield a glorious new beginning. But know this, you did not conquer him. He broke your grip, and he is more fully alive than he has ever been. He is more beautifully himself now and forever stands beyond your paltry reach. His last breath, a cry of finished faith. Things once unseen, now seen. Things once imagined, now before him. Whilst you remain in dark corners, he sings of hope with a glinting eye, looking to the one who made it possible. Whilst you are nothing more than a distant memory of a doorway into glory. Who won this battle? I tell you, he did, for he stands in the victory of his victor. That's joy. That's why Paul said, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's joy. A joy that is so deeply rooted that even death itself has to bow before it. No suffering, no struggle, no pain, no uncertainty can take away the joy of the Lord when we live in it. And yet so often we do not live in it. We have believed the lie of the enemy that he gets the last word. We've believed the lie of the enemy that circumstances dictate our joy. We've believed the lie of the enemy that we are what we own or we are who we mix with. And it's all a lie. The joy of the Lord comes to the pauper and the prince, comes to the king and the beggar, comes to the person with a full family and the person with no family, because he sets the lonely in families. The joy of the Lord changes everything. How does the Bible's teaching about joy differ from the culture's definition? The culture says happiness is evidence of your joy. The Bible says assurance and hope are evidence of joy. The culture says your joy is conditional on things going your way. The Bible says your joy is promised because things always go God's way. The culture says joy comes from doing or having things. The Bible says joy comes from centering on God. The culture says my joy matters more than anyone else's because I'm entitled to be happy. The Bible says God's joy is given to all who will trust in him. And it is both a personal assurance and a shared experience.